And verses 1 through 12, Jesus heals a paralytic. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Scriptures say, "And when he returned to Capernaum," that's Jesus, "after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near into Your presence at the close of this day, desirous to hear Your Word and to be in fellowship with one another. We thank You for bringing us at this close of the day to Your house, that we may worship, that we may ponder Your Word. And Father, we do thank You for what it means to be part of the church and to belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, to Him who is the head over all things, who is the head over the church. And so, Father, we desire to fulfill that which the bride ought to fulfill, to be responsive and submissive to her Lord and her Master and her Savior and Redeemer. And so we pray that we truly may submit ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us. We thank You for Your Word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Scripture and open our hearts and minds so that we may understand Your Word and know it afresh. So we commit ourselves to You, Lord. We thank You for this day. We thank You for each other. We ask that You'd be with us now as we examine Your Word. May the Holy Spirit teach us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And for His sake, amen. Amen. Now we have already seen in the Gospel of Mark that the first chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 1, was filled with a glorious demonstration or an accomplishment of the things that Jesus had begun to do in His ministry. He calls His disciples, He heals the man with the unclean spirit, He heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and He preaches in and around Galilee and casts out many demons and heals the sick. And last week we considered, at the end of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus cleansing that man full of leprosy. So chapter 1 is full of the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus, the action of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, we now for the first time specifically see opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's true, chapter 1 has its opposition. For instance, there is opposition from Satan. There is the temptation of Satan. There is the opposition of the demons. We saw that in the healing of the man with the unclean spirit. So whilst chapter 1 has opposition from the devil and his demons, it is in chapter 2 for the first time that the opposition comes specifically from individuals themselves. In chapter 1, you will notice that the people are amazed wherever Jesus went. Whatever he did, whatever he said, the things that he performed, the crowds are absolutely amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the opposition to our Lord will begin to increase and increase more and more in its intensity. Now let me show you some of that. For instance, in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, you'll notice that the scribes are reasoning and questioning in their hearts about Jesus. So they already have questions about who he is. In chapter 2 and verse 16, the verse says that they complain about the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? So they complain to the disciples about Jesus. In verse 24 of chapter 2, they complain about what Jesus allows his disciples to do. Why do your disciples do such and such and so on? And then in chapter 3 at verse 6, they begin immediately to come up with some scheme as to how they can destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look at verse 22 of chapter 3, they charge him with being in league with Satan himself. So you can see the opposition developing from questioning in their hearts to open condemnation and finally charging the Lord Jesus Christ as being in league with Satan himself. So there's a progression, if you like, in this opposition. And this opposition cannot be avoided because for a number of reasons. First of all, the Lord Jesus speaks of love and they could never get away from their legalism. Isn't that right? Jesus spoke of things, of how to love God, and they couldn't quite get away of the things that they had to do and so on. Jesus spoke about the law of God, but they couldn't abandon their tradition. Jesus spoke about freedom, but they couldn't abandon bondage, as it were. And Jesus always seemed to refer to an internal heart attitude, and these opponents of his could never get away from the external requirements or their external actions and their good deeds and so on as they saw them. So this opposition to the Lord Jesus is in opposition to what he says and what he does, and it begins now from chapter 2 onwards to progress in its intensity and in its severity. Now, you will notice in chapter 2, it says that when he returned to Capernaum after some days. So Jesus has returned from his preaching tour. If you look back at chapter 1, 38 and 39, he says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now we find the Lord Jesus, having been on this preaching tour, has returned to the city of Capernaum. And notice that Mark says in verse 1, it was reported that he was at home. So Jesus has moved, obviously, from Nazareth, his hometown, to Capernaum, and which now is his home, the place where he will live. And we don't know if the disciples or friends provided Jesus with his own house or his own home, but it is apparent from Scripture that our Lord Jesus now makes Capernaum his home and the center of his ministry. Well, as the text tells us, the news that Jesus is back has spread, and the crowds have once again returned to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Great crowds, in fact, have been coming to him, and they come to him at the house. And you'll notice what the passage says in verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So what does this mean? This means the great crowds have come. So many are the crowds that at the door to the house, they are all packed around the house. You can't even get into the house if you wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you notice what Jesus does in verse 2? And he was preaching the word to them. Now there are different words in the New Testament that describe this act of the Lord Jesus, this act of preaching. He was preaching the word to them. There is, for instance, the word speaking. He was speaking the word to them. There is the word for proclamation. He proclaimed the word. There is the word for the actual word, keruso, for preach. So Jesus was preaching and others preached. There's the word for announcing. Jesus announced the word. There is the word for boldly speaking, boldly proclaiming. All of these things are seen in the act of preaching. And here, of course, this is the word for speaking that we have. Jesus was speaking the word to them. And you'll notice that the word, of course, which we're so familiar with, the word logos, Jesus was speaking the logos to this crowd that came forth. Literally, this just simply means he held forth the word to them. He proclaimed the word in their hearing. So a great crowd is gathered to this house back in Capernaum. They've heard the news. Jesus is back. They've come to him. There are so many of them, they can't even all get in the house. They're standing outside the door, and Jesus is proclaiming the word. And I take this to mean that he is proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures, and he is expounding to them the things of God. This is exactly what Peter and John did, by the way, in Acts chapter 8 when they went to Samaria, when the early church was in its infancy, and they went down there because they had heard of what was happening in Samaria. And the Bible says they went there and they preached the word to them, or they proclaimed the word to them. And it says in Acts 4 that when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord to them, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many of the villages of Samaria as they made their way back to Jerusalem. This is the same thing that Paul and Barnabas did, for instance, in Perga in Acts chapter 14, the first missionary journey. The Bible says, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down, or on the further on to Pamphylia. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming the word, a word from God, and I take it to mean he is expounding the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the law of God. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is, number one, it is possible to enjoy spiritual blessings or benefits and yet not possess them. It's possible to enjoy spiritual blessing or privilege or benefits, and yet not actually be in possession of them. Now notice, Jesus has returned to Capernaum, and this city, it would appear in Scripture, has enjoyed a great ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has centered his attention in Capernaum. It is his home in the northern area of Israel, in the Galilean region. And there in Capernaum, Jesus lived. He did many of his miracles in Capernaum, and he delivered many of his sermons ministering to the people in Capernaum. And in response, great crowds came to him. They listened to what Jesus had to say. They observed what he did. We've already seen that in chapter 1. And some, no doubt, benefited truly from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were astounded at his teaching. For instance, if you look at chapter 1 and you look at verse 22, that tells you that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus teaches the people, performs these miracles, and they listen to him and they see what he does, and they're absolutely amazed at what Jesus has said and what he has done. So they're astounded and they're amazed, but it does not seem as if any of those things resulted in conversion of those people. In fact, Jesus pronounced, did he not, the most serious denunciation that he ever could have pronounced on any town, on the city of Capernaum. For instance, in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, he said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable for the city of Sodom, or the land of Sodom, on the day of judgment than for you." So Jesus denounces, if you like, the city of Capernaum and their rebellion and their unacceptance of his teaching and what he has done. So when we read here, Jesus was speaking the word or preaching the word to them, they heard what he had to say. They had heard him a number of times. They had seen what he did. They were amazed and astonished. But it would appear that the city of Capernaum as a whole did not really benefit from the blessings that the Lord Jesus was bringing to them. And I think this only demonstrates surely to you and to me the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief. We all tend to think that if we can just get someone in to hear the gospel, well, then they will just believe. Surely, how can they not believe when you present the gospel to them? Surely, they must believe when you present the gospel to them. Well, here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is preaching the word to them, and it would appear that not many of them responded favorably. In fact, if you were to ask me, here is perfect preaching. Here is faultless preaching from the Son of God Himself, and they just don't get truly what the Lord Jesus is saying. And so even the Lord Jesus can proclaim the best preaching that has ever been preached, and yet men and women reject and do not listen to what He says. So the Word of God falls on deaf ears, hard hearts, and rejecting individuals. That's the first thing. It's possible to enjoy spiritual privilege and not possess it. Secondly, in the midst of this unbelief, we get a little picture of faith, don't we? Right here in chapter 2. Because here is this occasion of this paralyzed man and his four friends bring him to Jesus. And there's only one reason why they bring him to Jesus. They believe Jesus can heal him. They believe the Lord Jesus can heal him. So here come these four men. They're carrying their friend, and probably he has spinal cord damage or back problems. But whatever it is, he cannot move. He lies on a bed. He has to be carried everywhere. And fortunately, he seems to have these four individuals who carry him, and they bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will notice that Mark is careful to say that they could not get in at the door. So there's an obstacle to the desire of their faith. There's something before them and they can't get around it. So what do they do? Well, generally, houses in Judea at that time would have a stairway on the outside of the home that would lead onto the roof. And you could go up there if you wanted at times, and you would be able to sit up there and look around you. Some of these roofs, of course, were not made so much of tile or made of cement or concrete, but they were made of branches and all other things, so it would be easier to open up the roof, which is precisely what we find these individuals doing. And this hole that they made in the roof, the Greek word for that is literally they unroofed the roof. So they just got rid of the roof. They'd have to make it big enough, of course, to let their friend down on his bed. So I assume a 6 foot plus bed, and down they would let their friend on this bed. Here surely is faith demonstrated. It seeks Jesus with the obstacles that are in the way. It persists in finding the way. Can't get in at the door, so you go up onto the roof and you make a hole in order to let your friend down. And it demonstrates that it's real faith, the faith of the men, and no doubt the faith of the paralyzed man, simply because it works in a seeking to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke chapter 5, which is the other passage in the gospel, as well as Matthew chapter 9, Luke tells us before this even happened, in the same setting that the Lord Jesus, that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. So before we even know about the paralyzed man and his situation, it tells us that there in that house in Capernaum, Luke says, the power of the Lord was upon Jesus to heal. Mark doesn't mention that, but certainly if that was the case, you can see then why Jesus would be healing this man. And notice that here is the Lord, in one sense, in this passage, seeking seekers. He is seeking those who do not know that He is seeking them. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, here come these four individuals with their friend. They are seeking Jesus. They want to get into the room, into the house. They are unable to get into the house. And we ought not to think that since Luke tells us that the power of the Lord was with him, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself did not know that these four men had come. And certainly, it's evident in the passage that Jesus knows precisely what is going to happen on this occasion. In fact, I think in verse 5 it says, it's Jesus who sees their faith. Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritans here, said that it requires not only a power, but an almighty power to raise the heart of man to belief. Now, why is that? Well, because the heart of man is dead, right? So it requires resurrection power, regeneration power, as it were, to raise the heart of an individual steeped in sin and unbelief to the point of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus. Now notice that in response to their faith, look at verse 5. Verse 4, they could not get in near the crowd, near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof, made an opening, let down the bed. And when Jesus saw their faith in verse 5, what does he say? My son, your sins are forgiven. I cannot imagine a more strange thing to say on a situation like this. Here comes the man, let down from the roof, right into the very presence of Jesus. And the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Not, I see your condition and you need help. You've come for healing, right? It's not what Jesus says. Jesus really gets to the issue, respecting the paralyzed man. Your sins, my son, are forgiven you. So this man has come, obviously. He has faith. The Bible just said in verse 5, when Jesus sees their faith, he makes this pronouncement, my son, your sins are forgiven. In fact, the scribes that are there in verses 6 and 7 have their own thoughts, don't they, about Jesus. What is this that he's saying? And they begin to question, of course, in their hearts. Now think of the paralyzed man and think of his friends. They've gone to all this trouble to let the man down into the midst of Jesus, and then Jesus makes this statement, your sins are forgiven. But Lord, that's not why we came. We didn't come for the forgiveness of sins. We came for healing. Look at our friend here. I mean, surely it's obvious to you why they've come. Now, they didn't say that, but I can imagine that they may certainly have thought that. That's the whole purpose of bringing their friend to Jesus. They know that Jesus can heal him. They know that he has the power to make this man right, to completely heal him. They've seen demonstration of the power of Jesus in chapter 1 in their very city, in Capernaum. They have listened to him with their ears. They have heard his teaching, unlike any teaching they've ever heard before. Doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees did. So they are under no illusion as to why they are there. They have come for Jesus to heal them. But this is not what Jesus does. Jesus does the unexpected, as it were. And this only goes to show that the expectations of our own hearts are often not in line with the work or the expectations of our Lord Jesus and himself. Now, I know when you read the New Testament, Jesus did this over and over again. For instance, when he met the woman at the well, he was continually raising questions or asking questions of her and making statements to her that just continually took her away from her own problems and brought the real issue to her sinful condition. Not the problems, the physical problems, but her spiritual, moral condition. When Jesus confronts in John chapter 3 Nicodemus, he does exactly the same thing to Nicodemus. He speaks in terms of what Nicodemus is talking about, but he takes it to a different level, forcing Nicodemus to try and follow him in his teaching. And Jesus does exactly the same here. The very thing you think he will do and expect he will do, certainly to the crowd in Capernaum, certainly to the four friends, is the very opposite thing that Jesus does when he just opens his mouth and says, your sins are forgiven you in verse 5 and then verses 6 and 7. Now it's obvious to us, isn't it, why the four friends have come and why this man on the bed, paralyzed, has come. He wants to be healed. There's no reason, no other explanation for it. But there's more to it. They believe Jesus can actually heal him. They believe that. Jesus sees their faith. He knows why they have come. You have come for healing. Jesus knows that. He has seen their faith. And so there's no doubt that they believe the Lord Jesus has the power to heal their friend. Now, I think it's important that we make the connection between faith, the faith here, and the forgiveness of sins that Jesus pronounces on this individual. Jesus responds to their faith. When he saw their faith, the Bible says, he made this pronouncement, my son, your sins are forgiven. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ responding to their faith by forgiving the sins of this individual. And if you analyze any passage in the New Testament, you will see that the true result of true faith is the forgiveness of sins in every instance. It's not faith and just healing, bodily healing, and off you go on your way. It's faith. If there is healing, the purpose for the healing is go and sin no more. So the whole issue of faith is connected with the forgiveness of sins, not just limited to a physical healing. So when Jesus makes this pronouncement, he knows that healing is going to come. But they don't. But the real issue is not so much the physical healing, but the spiritual healing of the man. That's why Jesus says to him, when he sees their faith, "My son, your sins are forgiven." We also should not make the connection, as many people do, between the paralysis of the man and his sin. In other words, the man is paralyzed because he was sinful. We ought not to make that connection. There's no warrant in the passage for making the connection between the condition of the man as a result of his sin. In fact, Jesus doesn't even make that connection here in this passage. Now, you remember the disciples, when they saw the blind man in John chapter 9, the first question they asked is, who sinned? Did this man sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? In other words, they attributed the blindness of the man in John chapter 9 to his sinfulness or maybe a sin of his parents. And Jesus goes on to explain, that's not why the man is blind. The man is blind so that I can demonstrate the glory of God in procuring the sight or giving it back to this individual. So I think Jesus corrects these unwarranted notions of which we may read into the text of connecting the man's paralysis or any other sin or disease with an individual's personal sin. In other words, the person has not become sick because of their personal sin. Now, I know in Scripture, and you know in Scripture, that we ought not to be too careless about dealing with sickness in connection with sinfulness. The Bible speaks about that. It's very possible that judgment for sin in the Old Testament primarily brought about various things. In fact, we saw that with the leprosy last week, didn't we? That God brought a judgment of leprosy upon individuals because of their sinfulness. What I think the Lord Jesus is revealing is quite simply that there is a connection, it's true, between spiritual healing and physical healing. You can't just have physical healing without a spiritual element to it. And Jesus certainly is going to demonstrate that in the healing of the man, the most important thing was not the physical healing, but the spiritual healing. My son, your sins are forgiven you. And I do think that this is important for us to understand. The Old Testament conveys the idea that disease and death are often the result of man's sinful condition. We know that. We're sinners. Death is the result. Physical death is a result of our sinfulness. In Psalm 41, 3 and 4, the Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And you see the connection between restoration to health, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Even the psalmist made that connection. Now I want to show you this in Isaiah chapter 38. Just two verses, I think. Isaiah chapter 38, if you'll turn there, in the Old Testament. This is a great passage. This is about Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who has fallen sick. In Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 16, Hezekiah has been sick and you remember the story. God sent the prophet to him, tell Hezekiah he's going to die as a result of the sickness. And Hezekiah wept bitterly and prayed to the Lord, haven't I served you, Lord? And God, before Isaiah the prophet had even gotten out of the court of the king, go back and tell Hezekiah, I've heard his prayer and I'm going to add 15 years to his life. Now this is the response of Hezekiah to what God has done. And in verse 16 it says, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. You see the connection here? Between my health, Hezekiah says, restore me to health, make me live. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, and you delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You have cast all my sins, as it were, behind your back. And so Hezekiah makes a connection between his need for physical healing and spiritual healing at the same time. And I think Jesus certainly is conveying to the paralyzed man. The most important issue here between you and me is the forgiveness of your sins, not physical healing. And the paralyzed man needs to understand that the most important issue is, are my sins forgiven? Not just physical recovery and be on your way and go and do what you did before, but no, the real issue is, let's deal with the issue of sin first. So, does not the Lord Jesus then demonstrate the superiority of spiritual blessing over material blessing? So often today, we have switched those around, as it were. I want the material blessing, and the spiritual blessing, well, that's just part of it, but I want the material blessing. That's not how Jesus works. The Bible is clear to teach us that the spiritual blessings are far more important than the material blessings. And true material blessings are the consequence, truly, of spiritual healing and spiritual health. So, sins forgiven? First, before physical healing. Now, this just simply tells me that Jesus treated sin very seriously, didn't he? He treated sin very seriously. In fact, this is the first thing he brings to the man's mind. Your sins are forgiven you. So he gets to the heart of the matter. It's your sins that I'm concerned about. And when Jesus makes this statement, your sins are forgiven, who can make that kind of statement except God? Because only God can forgive sins. So we see here an understanding of Jesus as to who he was as he forgives the sin. And this is the first instance, by the way, in Mark's gospel where Jesus makes the statement. He has already said in verses 14 and 15 that the time is fulfilled and the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But now he speaks about the forgiveness of sins to a particular individual. And this treatment of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ is that sin in the recognition of the Lord Jesus, or in the eyes and the mind and the heart of Christ, is a radical soul-destroying departure from the law of God. What is sin? Well, sin is any want of conformity to the law of God. There is the standard of God, and sin is anything that doesn't meet that standard. It's a lack of conformity to the holy revealed will or law of God. So when God gives the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, it's quite clear. There's the standard. Anything lacking in conformity to that standard must be sin. And so Jesus, treating sin very seriously, recognizes that sin is not just an issue of an outward act or an outward work that you have committed or an outward sin, but it's the first issue is the issue of the heart. It's from the heart that the action springs. So the condition of the individual is not just dealing peripherally with your outward condition or outward sins, but really from which the sins of man spring from, namely our inward condition, must be dealt with. So this is what Jesus is doing when he deals with this individual, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And Jesus knows, does he not, the impossibility, as it were, of trying to get rid of the sense of guilt for your sins by doing good things. This is how people assuage their guilt. This is how people put down the reminder of the guilt of their sins. They get involved in good deeds. They get involved in good works. And the good works that they do, they hope will cover the guilt of their sin. And Jesus is saying, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. You can't solve your conscience, as it were. Make peace with your conscience by doing good works when you haven't dealt with the spring or the root of the problem. Now, it is clear, is it not, in the passage that the scribes who are there, and when you read the other Gospels, you get the idea that they have come, they want to see what Jesus is on about. What's going on here? So they are in observation. They are listening to what Jesus says. And these scribes are completely aware of what Jesus means when he says, your sins are forgiven. They have grasped the picture. And they begin to question immediately in their hearts, who does this man think that he is, that he can forgive sins? So they immediately understand the theology of the issue, that the forgiveness of sins resides in the hands of God only. And nobody else has the right or the prerogative to take this to themselves. How can Jesus make this statement, my son, your sins are forgiven? They're not wrong in their theology, but they're wrong in their conclusions, aren't they? Because notice, for instance, It is true that only God can forgive sins. And when they begin to question, why does this man, verse 7, speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's true, only God can forgive sins. But they begin to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, do they not? In their minds and in their hearts. So they haven't said anything in public. They've just been thinking this. They heard what he said, and immediately they begin to think in their minds, hey, this man's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. You can't make this pronouncement upon this individual. And all of these thoughts are whizzing around in their brains, and they think, well, this is what they're thinking to themselves, not realizing that Jesus perceives their thoughts. And if there's one thing that demonstrates that Jesus is God, is the ability that he has to perceive their very thoughts. And then to bring those very thoughts to the surface and reveal them to these individuals. Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? And then describe what they're thinking, which is exactly what our Lord Jesus does in this case. Now, it's not some scribes that thought this way, and it's not just a single scribe that thought this way. They all thought this way immediately, is what the text tells us. All these scribes that are sitting there raise this question in their minds. And they reason in this way. They say, since only God can forgive sins, and this man claims, that's Jesus, this man claims to forgive sins, then this man must be blaspheming. But they have ignored the other alternative, have they not? What is the other alternative? That this man, Jesus, is God. So they have ignored what is obvious in the statement of the Lord Jesus when he says, your sins are forgiven, and since only God can forgive sins, the option is that maybe Jesus is God. That doesn't even enter their minds. They immediately accuse him of blasphemy and so on. Now, if Jesus can forgive sins, as we have been saying over and over again, then he must be God because only God can forgive sins. No other person can forgive sins, but the scribes are blind, and they cannot see the truth. And it becomes clear that what Jesus did was for the good of the paralyzed man, but it was also a penetrating revelation of the heart of the scribes. You're blind. You can't see the truth. You don't want to see the truth. You don't want to hear the truth. You don't want to consider the other alternative, the other option, that I am, Jesus is saying, in fact, God. You're not prepared to even listen to that. You have jumped to the wrong conclusion in your minds and hearts. And notice in verse 8, and immediately as they think these things, Jesus perceives in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, and he says to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now, I suppose if I was a scribe and I'd been thinking this way, and I'd like to think that I'd respond this way, if Jesus said, why are you thinking this way in your hearts, that I'd say, whoa, hang on, how does this man know what I'm thinking? How does this man know my thoughts? That's exactly what I was thinking. And that in and of itself, I think by Jesus, is giving opportunity to the scribes to listen. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Now that I've questioned you as to what you think in your heart, just think very seriously about what your statement previously was, that I am blaspheming because I said your sins are forgiven. If I'm able to tell you what you're thinking, then surely I must be God as well. And certainly this, I think, is what the Lord Jesus is conveying. So it's a penetrating revelation of the hearts of the scribes, isn't it, as we see in this passage. Jesus reveals to them that he knows precisely and exactly what they are thinking within themselves. And this is true for all of us, dear congregation. I don't know what all of you are thinking right at this moment, but I'll tell you one thing. Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking right now. He knows what your heart is pondering and considering. He knows because he's God. And Jesus presents then, does he not, a challenge to the scribes in verse 9. Notice what he says. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So, which course of action do you think I should take? Which is the easier course? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or should I have said to him, rise, pick up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Now, it is obvious that it is much more easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Because when you say your sins are forgiven, you're speaking about an internal heart response and attitude. You can't see it. It's much more difficult to say to the man, pick up your bed, and he's totally paralyzed, and get up and go home. It's far more difficult to say that because the proof is in, will the man get up and pick up his bed and walk? So it's much more easier to say, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus prompts this or brings this to their attention because it's difficult to prove sins are forgiven. It's easy to prove the rising and walking if you see the actual response. But it's more difficult to say that unless you have the power to heal the man. So it's very easy to say your sins are forgiven. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church seems to pronounce the forgiveness of sins very easily, doesn't it? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins, the Bible says, but God only. But yet the Roman Catholic Church is quite able and quite capable, it seems, to just dispense the forgiveness of God to anyone, regardless of their heart condition or whatever. I have sinned. Confession is made. Pronouncement of cleanliness or forgiveness is made. Go on your way. Rejoice. That's not what Jesus is speaking about. Notice carefully what Jesus has said. He has said the easier thing. But now to prove to the scribes that he actually does have the power to forgive sins, he says the more difficult thing. So now, I've said the easier thing, but now to prove to you that I actually have the power to forgive sins, let me say the more difficult thing. Pick up your bed and walk. And the man would pick up his bed and walk, and in that response, he proves that the man's sins are forgiven. Now we need to understand this. We need to see what Jesus is saying here. In these two statements and two actions that are saying, he, in the eyes of the scribes, the difficult thing in the eyes of the scribes is, of course, the actual getting up, healing, and walking, and taking your bed. And the very difficult thing that they would say is the more difficult thing is the very thing that Jesus does to prove, if he can do that, the easier thing is already a fait accompli. Your sins are forgiven. So he says to the man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And with a word, Jesus heals the man. He has forgiven the man's sins, and now, to prove that he has the power to forgive sins, he heals the man physically. This is not just for the benefit of the man, but for the benefit of his four friends, and for the benefit of the scribes, and for the benefit of the crowd. And the real lesson here is the forgiveness of sins in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can forgive sins because he is the Lord God. So this is the main point. The actions of Jesus merit only one conclusion, don't they? If the word of Jesus in healing is effective, then the word of forgiveness by Jesus must also be just as effective. If Jesus can say, pick up your bed, be healed, and walk, and the man does that, and there's power in his words, then when Jesus says the easier thing, your sins are forgiven, the effectiveness of that communication is absolutely solid and without any reason to doubt. If Jesus can heal the man, then Jesus has forgiven sins. So often we put a barrier between ourselves and God when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. We are prepared to confess that God can do everything and anything and all things. But when it comes to my sins, I'm not so sure that God is going to deal kindly with me. And we have all these kinds of doubts and confusions about, will God forgive me? Does God forgive sins? Will God forgive my sins? Look at this, this, this. And we throw the barriers out, as it were. And yet if Jesus can just simply say, rise, be healed, or pick up your bed and walk and go home, then to say your sins are forgiven has just as effective power in the communication of what he says. But notice what Jesus says. And if this is true, by the way, if the effectiveness of the healing word equals the effectiveness of the forgiving word, then Jesus, if that's true, must be God. There's no other conclusion. The scribes do not see it. They're blind. Now, Notice in verse 10 that this is what Jesus conveys to them. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This, by the way, is the first mention in the Gospel of Mark of the Son of Man title. And Mark will mention it some 14 times in his Gospel. This designation, Son of Man, is a self-designation. Nobody called Jesus the Son of Man. Jesus called Himself the Son of Man. It was a self-designated messianic title. Jesus is drawing upon, without question, the Old Testament prophet Daniel and chapter 7, and that heavenly scene between the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom and a peoples and tribes and so on that would make up his kingdom. And so Jesus is taking this imagery of the Son of Man person who is God Himself in the Old Testament and designating it for himself in the New Testament as his messianic title, as it were. It is our Lord's self-designation. And more than this, Jesus gives himself this title to reflect the reason why he came. And it reflects why Jesus came. He came as a man. He's the Son of Man, to die for man. He came as a willing sufferer. He came to be a substitution. He came to be a sacrifice. All of these things we can understand. Jesus is man. Jesus is man. He came to do the will of God. And here we can see, in essence, when Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, here we see the glory of the Lord Jesus. He has authority to forgive sins. He has supremacy and sovereignty over disease and all these sicknesses. So whenever you read your New Testament and you see Jesus meeting with blind men, deaf men, people who are sick, whatever it is, and he's healing all their diseases and bringing recovery to them, it is a demonstration of his sovereignty and his supremacy as God himself, residing in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice the response in verse 12 by this man. Jesus then turns to the man. Verse 11, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And notice instantaneously, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all." Now just imagine that. The crowd is pressing on. They hear this debate about the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus then says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man gets up. And they know he's paralyzed. There is the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure they made their way, as the Bible says, he made his way through them, and he went home. Truly healed by the Lord Jesus. So he gets up, immediately picks up his bed. That requires strength, doesn't it? If you're paralyzed and suddenly you're made whole, man can just pick up his bed and he can walk. It's perfection in its healing. And like I said last week with leprosy, let the healers, the modern healers of today, who claim to be able to heal, do what Jesus did. The man could have thrown away his bed, which I'm sure he did. That bed on which he had lain for many, many years. Throw it away. Strength, full recovery, perfect instantaneous healing by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you notice the crowd, as usual, "so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this." They have just seen a man have his sins forgiven, not just healed. The real thing here is the forgiveness of the man's sins, not his healing. They respond to what they see. The man healed and walking out. And it is almost as if this forgiveness of sins power residing in our Lord Jesus, that He as God can forgive sins, is put to one side and they focus on the physical aspects again. It's as if Capernaum just can't understand spiritual things. They glorified God, yes, because of what they saw. The man risen from the dead, risen from his bed. But there seems to be no indication. And yet our Lord Jesus has communicated that the forgiveness of sins certainly is unlike anything that any of them have ever seen in the demonstration of the physical healing of the man. Now, dear congregation, the fact that Jesus can forgive my sins and your sins is beyond comprehension. Why should He forgive my sins and your sins? That's beyond me. I can understand the theology of what God says, but why should He forgive my sins? Yes, He loves me, it's true. But why me? Why me? And my sin? By rights, He should not forgive any sin, but He should pronounce judgment and condemnation. Those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Himself says, stand already under condemnation. So those who present tense, this moment, reject Jesus, do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are under present tense His condemnation. The condemnation of God. So the forgiveness of sins is the most serious question in the universe. It's the real issue in this passage. Not the healing of the man, but the forgiveness of the sin. If the man were to remain a paralytic, but have his sins forgiven, he would be a happy man. But Jesus goes beyond to demonstrate who He is to the scribes and to the crowd, but it would appear that they just don't quite gather and understand. The fact that the forgiveness of sins is a marvelous thing to us, it's not because Jesus does not have the ability that we question Him, but whether He has the willingness to forgive my sins. Oh, I know He has the ability because He's God. I see that in the passage. But will He forgive me my sins? That's where the grace of God comes in. That's why John Owen said that we are never nearer our Lord Jesus Christ than, or more nearer our Lord Jesus than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at His unspeakable love. When we truly understand the unspeakable love of Christ, then we draw near to God and near to our Lord Jesus. And though we have been, as it were, paralyzed by sin ourselves, yet those words of healing come to each of us, do they not, from the cross of our Lord Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And so that is why, as believers, we boast in the cross. May I glory not in anything else except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me, Paul says, and I to the world. So may we rejoice tonight in this word of the Lord's, in His willingness and His ability to forgive and to save us. Let us thank the Lord that He has forgiven us if we have come to Him in repentance and faith. Let us thank Him for the power that He has to forgive us. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He possesses inherently this attribute. He is God. He can forgive our sins, and He does. And the real issue is, may we know experimentally, in our own experience, divine forgiveness, the forgiveness of God in our own personal experience, trusting in the Lord Jesus, made right with God through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we go out, like the paralyzed man went out walking, all knew what had happened to the man. May we too, in response to the forgiveness of sins pronounced by our Lord upon ourselves, go out into this world, so that others may know that God has dealt with us and can deal with them in the same way, so that God may get the glory always. We have never seen anything like this before. May that be true of ourselves. Let's pray together.